Good morning, everyone. It is December 4th, and we are at John, starting chapter 5. This is a new section, and we see that right away because John tells us that there is a different feast. Commentators try so many different ways to figure out how to organize the material that John gives us. Some of them are very creative, and I mean that in a good way. Some of them, I think, wrestle with it for so long that they don't necessarily realize where they've ended up. There's one commentator who's very, very well known, and I won't use a name here, who basically says that one section is John chapter 6, 5 through 11. And his description of it boils down to essentially, Jesus does more stuff. Okay, that's helpful. But I am really convinced that when you realize or look for the sections to be built around these different feasts, that it really does make sense. And we have a new feast here in chapter 5. And it says so right in the first verse. We will get to another feast in chapter 6 already. So this section is not as long as some. And the pace is going to pick up just a little bit. It won't always feel like it because these long discourses that John sometimes records can seem like they're a little slow, but there really is a sense of movement that's going to start now. The optimistic note of Jesus' early ministry is going to move into something of an increasingly dark foreboding as he comes into increasing conflict with the Jewish leadership. Up to now, he hasn't had those conflicts. They asked him by what authority he cleared out the temple, but that's as much direct interaction as John has shown us. His interaction with Nicodemus was not hostile. When he was down at the Jordan with his disciples and he learned that the Pharisees knew that his ministry was gaining in popularity, he left. And he went up through Samaria and into Galilee. And we saw that in the last section. But the conflicts with the Jewish leadership are going to start now in this section. And they'll keep going. So the first thing I want to do, I have no illusions about getting through chapter 5 today. Maybe in 2 weeks. But I at least want to look at the initial story, which is the healing of a lame man. And I'd like to get through that much. And then the rest of chapter 5, from verse 17 or 18 onward, is Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leadership. And that, I think, probably I don't want to get into today, because I hate to start it and then have to stop it right away. But I don't think that'll be a problem anyway. I think it'll break out fairly nicely. So let's take a look at John chapter 5, and I'm just going to read through the first half of this account, and then I'll make some comments about it. John 5, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And if your Bible has a verse 4, I'm skipping that. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And I'll pause there. That's not the whole healing account, but I'll pause there. So, it's a feast of the Jews, but John doesn't say which feast. Which is unusual for John. He normally is very clear about what feast it is. In fact, in every other instance, he is very clear about what feast it is. Passover, Tabernacles, dedication. I think there's a reason why it isn't actually stated here, but you probably remember I have said that by default, an unidentified feast is probably a Sabbath, because that was sort of the defining feast of Jerusalem, and of course the Sabbaths came up all throughout the year. It's the defining feast of Israel, I should say, of being a member of the Jewish nation. And what we see here from John about Jesus also strongly suggests that this was a Sabbath feast. But of course, what happens, I mean, and I'm going to get ahead of the story a little bit, but that's on purpose. What happens after Jesus heals him? The leadership gets upset because he healed on a Sabbath. You can't do that. The rabbis defined 39 things that it was okay to do on a Sabbath. And any work that was truly necessary was okay on a Sabbath, but it had better be an emergency. And from that perspective of trying to keep the Torah and honor the Sabbath, healing a man could have waited one more day. It's not that there's no compassion there. It's just an attempt to balance priorities.
So if I have a heart attack, you can wait one more day?
Well, a heart attack is a little different than being lame. So no, they wouldn't wait one more day. Treating a heart attack would be acceptable on a Sabbath.
Not if you're lame.
Well,
I mean, is it ain't going to happen Sunday, but you can get it Saturday?
I promise you, David, if you have a heart attack, I will help you. And if you noticed where I stopped reading, down at verse 9, the very next statement, and it's the last part of verse 9, is, now that day was the Sabbath. So John finally says that quite a ways into the story, and I think that's on purpose and kind of brilliant. We don't have this reaction, but think about John's original readers. Probably in Ephesus, first century Christians, many Jewish, and this whole issue of Sabbath keeping is an issue in the early church for the Jews, for the Jewish Christians. And if John had said right up front that it was a Sabbath, then the instant reaction to the rest of the story of healing would have already been one of reactive judgment. Ooh, this is going to be a problem. He's doing this on the Sabbath. And that's by not saying that it was a Sabbath until after the healing has taken place. John creates a situation where the listener or the reader is caught in the unexpected twist. Because who would not read this or hear this account and think, that's wonderful. Who would not rejoice with this lame man who after 38 years is finally able to walk again? Praise God. Jesus has done a wonderful thing. Oh, it was Sabbath? And now you're caught having made the positive reaction and celebrating the mercy, and then suddenly realizing, oh, but maybe I shouldn't have rejoiced. That is the tension here. Not for Jesus, but for the Jewish leadership, and for some who would have been reading or hearing John read in the first century. So I think it's intentional that John doesn't say it's a Sabbath right off the bat. I think he wants to lay out the positiveness of this in order to, yes, maybe manipulate his audience a little bit, but to make an important point. That's what I think anyway. If he'd said it right up front, then they would have been in instant reaction mode. And it's more effective if he avoids them doing that. Sabbath is huge for Jews. I don't want to minimize it. It's a question of national identity. It's the most fundamental piece in rabbinic Judaism, the most fundamental piece of what God expects from them, and everything builds out from there. Yes, Elmer?
As I remember the story, the first person that went in the pool after the water moved was healed, right?
And yeah, and we're going to read that just in the next couple of verses.
They don't have a problem with those people being healed, but with Christ healing, then they're going to have a problem with that, huh?
Well, not with the healing.
I have no idea what kind of problem they have with people making the effort to get into the water. John doesn't tell us.
That's where coming it up.
John is looking at this lame man.
Yeah, just the one thing, yeah.
Right, and that's all I'm looking at. I do not know what the Pharisees would have said about people making the effort to get into the water. And by the way, the reason I skipped verse 4, does anybody have verse 4 in their Bible? Yeah, but not in a footnote. Anybody not have it in a footnote? It's right there in the body of the text. Some do. Okay, I'm not gonna dwell on this, but I'll just say that the last part of verse 3 that talks about that they would wait and an angel would come in verse 4 and stir the waters, and the first, that is not in the oldest manuscripts, and as we have gotten more and more manuscripts in the last, say, 75 to 100 years, and more sense of what the early manuscripts said and how they relate to each other, that's not part of the original John. That verse was not originally there, and that's why I skipped over it. Maybe it represents the belief of people as to what was going on with that pool. Maybe it represents what was really happening, although, as I said, I'm confident that John didn't actually write that. Certainly, we can say this much. The first century Jews in Jerusalem were not the only ones who looked at this pool and thought of it as a healing waters place. Which leads me to take a little sidetrack, but an intentional one, about the archaeology of this place. For a long time, people said, this place doesn't really exist. And the reason was the five roofed colonnades. That description not only didn't match anything that they'd found archaeologically in Jerusalem, but also it didn't make any sense. That means you've got a pool that it is a pentagon. Or not necessarily a regular pentagon, but a five-sided. That didn't make any sense. That's not how they would make pools. That's not how they would build them. So a lot of people said, nah, this is just some symbolism that he's trying to do. Somebody wrote it in later, or John made it up. But what they realized in the early 20th century is that they had already actually found the pool of Bethesda. They'd found it in the late 1800s, but as was the case with many of the sites of the Bible, early century Christians had built chapels, shrines, a church on top of it, And so it was down under some layers. They found it in the late 1800s, but they didn't recognize it as the pool of Bethsaida or Bethesda because it was rectangular. Well, here's the catch. The pool at Bethesda is rectangular, yes, but there are two basins. Hey, Jane, I told you there'd be a reason I thought of using the whiteboard. There are two basins in this pool. It runs a little bit northwest to southeast, and it's not quite a perfect rectangle. It widens out a little bit as you go. So you've got a stoa or a covered colonnade on each of the four sides. But what they found is they got underneath the church and the chapels and the shrines is that it was two basins. The northern basin was a reservoir. And it fed the southern basin, which had gradual steps, very gentle steps that went down into it. And between them is another stoa. There's another covered colonnade for a total of five. Everybody was looking for a pentagon, and it was never a pentagon. So, yes, five colonnades, just like John said. And I have no idea what mechanism moved water from the reservoir to the southern pool there. That may be what caused what they call the stirring of the waters. Just don't know. But that's the way it worked. I didn't bring my computer today for other reasons, or I could have shown you a photograph of the steps, that part of the pool. So it's real, and John didn't make it up. On the other hand, you know John is a numbers guy. He loves his numbers, and he does make sure to mention some numbers here. Five colonnades, five covered colonnades, and 38 years that this man has been lame. That's a curious number to just put out there. It's not like John to just toss numbers out without having a purpose. Well, what do you think of when you think of the number five? Biblically. Torah, the five books of Moses, the five books of the Torah. What about 38? Is that a number in the Bible? Yeah, it is. Take a look at Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 2, the fifth of those five books of Moses. And take a look down at verse 14. And the time of our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years. Until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord has sworn to them. Now, I'm not going to push this real hard, but it is intriguing that John has put numbers like that in here. And it does look like this scene and this man is being used by John as a symbol of Israel. The five colonnades corresponding to the five books of the Torah, the 38 years he's been lame, correlating to the 38 years in the wilderness, It's even a water scene, and water is a consistent symbol of Torah purification. So this man, John is using to represent Israel, living in the Torah, and yet not whole. Living in the Torah and yet not whole. And if that's the symbolism involved, then it's actually incredibly appropriate that Jesus healed him on a Sabbath, because, of course, the Sabbath was not just the day of rest at the end of creation, but it was simultaneously the first day of the next age. And the Sabbath that Israel has always anticipated at the end of creation, the seventh millennium, some of them call it, is also the ushering in of the age of Messiah. So it's the eschatological Sabbath. This man, representing Israel, is finally being made whole, as they are anticipating will happen in the ultimate Sabbath of human history. So it's a nice little piece of microcosmic symbolism that John has used this story to make. But it's not just a symbol, it's a real event that has real implications as we see how Jesus interacts with this man and then later with the leadership. So, Bethesda, Bethsaida, Bethsaida, it has different forms of the name, and therefore we're not entirely sure what the name means. It could be house of healing. It could be house of pools. It's probably house of the outpouring. Any of those is an appropriate name anyway for what happens here. But that's just some of the archaeological and factual specifics of what's going on here. So the man is lame. He doesn't have access to the temple, both because of his infirmity and because the lame and infirm weren't always welcome in the temple. That's something that stems originally from the fact that the animals for offering had to be without blemish. You could not serve in the priesthood if you had a physical disability. And then it just broadened from there into a social caste sort of situation. So he may not have access to the temple, but he does have access, as he's finding out in the story, to the living water. And we see how Jesus' knowledge operates again too. Did you notice that in verse 6? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Now you can argue, well, somebody probably told him, and that's not impossible. But remember, when he saw Nathanael back in chapter 1, and he said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree already. And the Samaritan woman, when he said, you're right to tell me that you're not married, because you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now, you haven't married. So I just see this as another instance where Jesus knew, through the prompting of the Spirit, the situation of the person that he was going to be interacting with. And he said to him, what sounds like a really dumb question. Do you want to be healed? Well, yeah. But actually, I think the question makes some sense. I don't know that the man has been spending all 38 of those years at the pool of Bethesda, but sometimes when we deal with something in our lives for that long, it becomes part of our identity, doesn't it? And we tend to think of ourselves in part in terms of whatever that challenge is that we struggle with. There's a wonderful section in Calvin Miller's book, The Singer, which I mention from time to time in this room. The Singer, the Song, the Finale, a trilogy that are allegories of the Gospel and the Book of Acts and the Book of Revelation. Very well done. And in the singer who represents Jesus, meets a miller. And this miller has a withered hand. And he talks about how hard it is to be a miller and cope with only having one useful hand. And the singer offers to heal him. And the miller stays on the track of how difficult it is and how much he suffers, and people don't understand how hard it is. And the singer says, well, wouldn't you like to be made whole? Wouldn't you like to have both hands? And the miller just never gets there with him. I put it this way, he has reached a point where he cherishes his pain. He cradles his pain. He feeds it and caresses it and keeps it with him all the time. And we do that. We fallen human beings, with some of the things in our lives that we put up with for a long time, that we deal with for a long time. And we don't always even realize that that's what we've done. But sometimes we cherish our pain, and we adopt it, and we feed it. Interestingly enough, in the singer, the miller becomes one of the witnesses at the trial who speaks out against the singer because he couldn't help him. Elmer?
There was a thalidomide babies that happened to go back about 20, 30 years ago.
Yeah, thalidomide babies.
Some of them didn't have arms or this or that or whatever, and people tried to fix them with prosthesis so they could do different things, and they would throw them away and not use them because they were used to doing things the way that they were. Example is, there was a disc jockey up in Canada, had no arms, he performed his duty with his feet.
Sure.
Yeah, and they tried to, I'm doing fine the way I am.
What was that?
I say it was normal for them. That's what they knew. The other things were coming in their way.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing with blind people. I had a blind friend. She had friends that received their sight restored, and they couldn't help because they couldn't take in all of the input that came.
Yeah, the blind situations are really interesting. There have been some fascinating studies on those, because someone who's blind for years and years, or blind from birth or nearly birth, if they get their sight back in those rare instances, it's very hard for the brain to make sense of the sudden visual inputs. There's a famous case of a man named Derek who was diagnosed with retinitis pigmentosa as an infant, but he also had very severe cataracts. Very severe, so that they couldn't actually see the retina. And when he was much older, I'm not remembering if it's like in his late 20s, 30, he came across a doctor who said that I'm not so sure about that retinitis pigmentosa diagnosis. And they did cataract surgery. And Derek could see. But Derek had no idea what to do with the inputs. He described it himself. He said there was just this wild, chaotic splash of colors. And none of it made sense. And then I heard, well, what do you think? And I realized that this mass of color and shifting shadow was my surgeon's face. But he couldn't make sense of that until he had the auditory input to realize, oh, someone is talking to me. That's a mouth. That's a face. And then he was able to begin to put it together. There's a story in the Gospel, and Derek learned. Derek, it took years. But there are some who think that that's exactly what infants go through, that they have to learn how to make visual sense of the world when they're first born. And I remember one writer talking about it said, when I hold my grandchild and he looks at my face, and then as I'm talking to him, I suddenly realize that he seems to actually be looking at the lampshade that's on the other side of the room over my shoulder. He probably really is looking at the lampshade over my shoulder because he's still trying to make sense of this world. And when he giggles at the lampshade, it's probably because he sees a face and the lampshade, and he's not made sense of this yet. So the lamp is kind of talking to him, and that's kind of funny. I don't know. Many people who gain sight after years and years and years, decades of being blind, they just keep their eyes closed. They wear the black glasses. They just shut it all out. They don't want to deal with it. There's even, just to pull this back to Scripture now, there's even a story in it's not John, I think it's Mark. But I'm not even sure of that. Anyway, there's a story that a lot of people have trouble with because Jesus heals a man who's blind. But it takes him two tries. First, the man says, yeah, everything looks like a tree. You know, trees are just walking around. And then Jesus does more, and the man can see normally. And a lot of scholars have trouble with that. Because why did it take Jesus two tries? Was his faith not strong enough? Oh, wait a minute, we're talking about Jesus here. Are there levels of faith? Are there levels of healing? I think, personally, the only thing going on there is that Jesus healed his eyes, and then Jesus healed his mind. Jesus healed his eyes, and he could see like Derek could see, where nothing made sense. It was just splashes of color. And then Jesus healed his mind so that his brain could organize it. So that's just a double miracle. That's not a theological problem story. That's just a double miracle. Meanwhile, back in John 5.
In this case, though, Jesus asked him that, but to me, it was obvious that he did want to heal because he said he had no one to carry him down there.
That's right.
He tried to get there, but somebody would get trained. So, like, he was trying to get there to be healed, but he just never did.
Exactly, and that is exactly the response he makes to Jesus. So it's clear that, yes, he wants to be healed. He just doesn't feel like he's got a chance the way things are situated here at this pool. And so Jesus becomes the water for him and says, just get up and take up your bed and walk. And boom, it's done. Instantaneous, miraculous. No water required because the living water is standing right there. And the man is healed. Picking up at the end of verse 9, now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews, that would be the Jewish leadership, remember, said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And now there's just a wonderful, wonderful little piece of Jesus' humility here. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. Jesus had slipped away. As there was a crowd in the place. So he doesn't even know who healed him. And it's almost amusing to me that the leadership doesn't know who healed him. But then again, they didn't necessarily hang out at the pool of Bethesda, so I guess they can understand it. The other thing that's always kind of, and this happens in my head a lot of times when I read these healing stories, why this guy? The place was crowded. There were a lot of people who wanted to get into the water. And at least according to the beliefs, the local legend, I don't sure what to call it, only the first one in got healed. So why this guy? And there's no explanation for that. I love what a friend of mine from my seminary days said about such stories like this. He said, mercy is always inscrutable. If we could explain it, then it would be justice. But mercy is always inscrutable. We all live in a world where we all deserve death. So mercy is always the exception. And there's no explaining that. There's no rational, propositional logic to why that mercy comes to one person and not another. If we could
explain. Except for that Jesus knows the development could.
Sure, but what about the guy who's been over there on the other side for 15 years or for 2 days? I mean, why not them? Don't know.
There's an interesting note here. It means nothing, really, except 38 years is longer than most people lived at this time.
That's interesting.
He has spent more than a lifetime waiting.
I don't know what the average life expectancy was in the first century. I can certainly think of plenty of examples of people who lived a lot longer than 40. But you don't hear about the ones who didn't live longer than 40. So, yeah. It becomes sort of a self-fulfilling piece of data if you don't think it through.
Eric,
yeah.
It also proves, though, that the people did not know who Jesus was because your faith was in the water. He was the living water, and that's what he was trying to convey. And then didn't speak that.
Yeah, even the guy he healed doesn't fully understand, you know, who it is that healed him. As we see, starting at verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. So the guy has gone to the temple now. First of all, probably just to give thanks, not realizing that it was the true temple who had already come to him. But also, now he can go to the temple. He's not lame anymore. He's not infirm anymore. He can go. Yeah, and notice they didn't say to him, it was not lawful for you to be healed on the Sabbath. They'll bring that up with Jesus when they have the chance. That's coming later. But their problem with him is, you carried your bed. You carried your bed on the Sabbath. That's a no-no. Yeah. And, yeah, that's okay. I can always get back to my point.
Mm. Is there any connection there?
Never crossed my mind, and it's not something I came across in my study here either. It's an interesting point. 2 Samuel 5?
Yeah.
Okay. Interesting point. That the lame weren't allowed to come into the palace either.
Okay.
Well, the city of David, which is probably what they mean, was a district of Jerusalem right adjacent to the temple, so it was an easy distinction. They were side by side. It's just interesting to me how the Pharisees, being so concerned about healing on the Sabbath, about carrying your mat on the Sabbath, how deliciously, ironically, that plays in contrast to this man as a symbol of Israel, living in the Torah, and yet not whole. Because for the Jewish leadership, many of them, particularly of the Pharisaic bent, the issue was observance, not wholeness, not life. The issue was observance. And What if truth has nothing to do with observance? What if truth has to do with life? What if truth is defined by life versus the denial of life and not some moral code that we do or do not succeed in keeping? I think this is a reason why a lot of people don't understand the core of the gospel, and by a lot of people, I mean people outside the church and, sadly, people inside the church who don't understand the core of the gospel because they think that there's only a certain number of tattoos you can have and still be a Christian. It's only a certain number of nose rings and ear piercings you can have and still be a Christian. There are only certain controlled substances that you can take and still be a Christian. There are only certain level of people down to which you can associate and still be a Christian. And that is all moral code, and that is all observance, and that is not what the gospel is about. That is a new Christian Torah, and it's exactly in the wrong direction. Now, it doesn't mean that those things are all totally okay. And what does Jesus say to this man in just a few verses? Let me read that so I can get that into the story. And I saw your hand, Cindy. I'll come back to you. Yeah. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Okay, notice, Jesus didn't say that to him before he healed him. The man's behavior was not a prerequisite to being made whole. It was not a prerequisite to being chosen by Jesus to come into contact with this new life. But a new life in Christ is a relationship with God. And a relationship with God will not be without effect. But as I love quoting this verse, Titus 2, 11 and 12, it is grace that teaches us to say no to the ungodliness of the world. It is grace that teaches us to say no. The change in our lives is probably the greatest testimony to the truth of the gospel, but it's not a prerequisite to receiving the gospel. It is an outgrowth of a life in the Spirit in relationship with God. It's inevitable, but it's not a requirement. It's not a prerequisite. And so when we look at people and judge what we see in terms of our own internal moral code and judge them according to that, we're just being 21st century Pharisees. Cindy, your hand was up.
It's passed, thank you.
It's passed, okay. Either I said it or I've just destroyed the moment for you. Sorry if that's what it was. All right. Yeah.
I don't mean to sound argumentative here, but...
No, it just comes naturally.
I know. I understand exactly what you're saying in terms of the new life and the new change.
Mm-hmm.
However, to read this very strictly and say that Jesus said to him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you," as if it was cause and effect, is not a true reading of what it is. In fact, sometimes I was sitting there reading it, almost trying to put a joyful spin to what Jesus said, as opposed to the serious spin that we put in, which is we walk in and we see Jesus say, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Is it quite possible that he walked in joy and said, "See, you're well," and then almost joyfully and with a wink said, "Sin no more, that nothing may happen to you"? In other words, to point out the irony that it was not his lack of sin which saved him any more than sin which causes it. It is the grace of Jesus which saved him from his lameness.
Mm-hmm.
We're reading seriousness where, in fact, it may be joy. And if you read joy, it changes the whole construction from cause and effect to a gift of God.
And I don't have any problem with what you're saying.
So it's not argumentative.
Not to me. The The story about the healing of blind Bartimaeus is also going to be in John later, and this comes up much more in that story because that's where you get the people saying, who sinned, this man or his parents, right? Which again touches on that idea that if you fail to be adequate in your observance, then you will be punished. And it's easy to read that implicitly into what Jesus says to him. But I don't think that that's necessary at all. I think Jesus may very well have been much more positive than that in the way he said it. And I also don't think that necessarily has to mean that if you sin, you will be punished. Sin is its own punishment, you know. The effects of sin are death. And that doesn't require some divine intervention from God to strike a lightning bolt down and say, I'm going to fix you for doing that. Boom. No. That's just the nature of the fallen world. So go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you, doesn't have to be some veiled threat that God is watching your every move and he's just waiting to throw that lightning bolt. It's just a statement about what it means to try to don't try to just live your own life now. You've been put in touch with this new life and this new relationship with God. Don't take that and think that you can just go do whatever you want and be the God over your own life, because that's what gets everybody into trouble. It has nothing to do with whether the guy was lame for that or something else, and he wasn't lame because of that. It has everything to do with not repeating the mistake of Adam and Eve.
And if you read it that way, it could lead you to say, heck, I'd rather be lame.
Huh?
Nothing worse is going to happen.
Interesting point, yeah. All right. By the way, this idea that this man's being made a whole really taps into Israel's expectation of healing and fulfillment on the ultimate Sabbath. There's a couple of places if you want to look at them. I'm not going to turn to them. And you'll be shocked to find out that they're in Isaiah. Chapter 33. Isaiah 33, verses 23 and 24. Talk about even the lame will march into Jerusalem. And Isaiah 35, verse 8, very similar. And of course, this is Isaiah. This is the hope of the restoration. So it's a very eschatological, final Sabbath, messianic age kind of statement. All right. So Jesus encounters him in the temple. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews, that is the leadership, that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And that's a loaded statement all by itself, although it may seem a little cryptic. It's interesting that the guy went back and told them, maybe just because, I mean, I don't think that it was a betrayal. You know, he went and ratted Jesus out. I don't think he necessarily understood that they were looking for Jesus to cause trouble, because the only thing they ever brought up with him was that he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath, not that he'd been healed on the Sabbath. So in a way, maybe he was just bearing witness. It was Jesus who did this for me. But they'll do something different with it than accept it as eyewitness testimony. John's, again, so big all through the book on bearing witness and eyewitness testimony. And here they get eyewitness testimony that even comes back and finishes the story to say it was Jesus. Just to answer your question, it was Jesus. But what they do with that testimony is, of course, the whole point. What we all do with that kind of testimony is the point. For them, it becomes, as I said, an issue of observance. And I just think that that's where we end up when we forget that Genesis has three chapters before you start living in a world with sin. It's in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve fall. And if you start your understanding of history with the fall, and sin is just always there, then Reality is primarily defined around sin and the attempt to fight sin. And ultimately, we just end up destroying our own lives. You have to remember that Genesis has chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and that it didn't start with sin. It started with life. And that takes me back to what I said a few minutes ago. What if, not just what if truth is defined, but what if sin is defined? Not by a moral code. Think about this for a minute. What if sin is not defined by a moral code? But rather, what if sin is defined around life? Or the denial of life? Puts it in a different perspective. Not that the moral code doesn't matter, but that gets taken care of once we're in that relationship. That gets taken care of when we're, and I'm coining my own term here, that gets taken care of as we're spiritized, as we're sanctified in a life in relationship with God. It doesn't happen in an instant. It happens over time. It gets completed, ultimately, in an instant. But that's an instant we're all waiting for. I have, some of you know, I have an eyesight problem. My right eye doesn't work correctly. And because it doesn't work correctly, it actually doesn't quite look where my left eye is looking. It's close. I've had two surgeries to try to get it to be lined up. It came close. It doesn't quite. But I only see out of my left eye for most purposes. The right eye works. I cover my left eye, and there you all are. You're a little blurry because I have some cataracts there, but we'll deal with that. But when both eyes are open, the only thing I actually see are the things out here in the periphery that only my right eye can see. As soon as I get into the field of vision where both eyes can see it, my brain edits, and I only see one. If I think about it, I can see with both eyes, but then everything is double-imaged and kind of overlapping, and that is not fun. So I don't do that. I just live with the edit my brain is making. So I have some interesting depth perception issues. Not that I can't, for example, drive, but if I do anything with an extension of my hands, I make a complete fool of myself for a while until I get the feel of it. Swinging a golf club, swinging a baseball bat, I'll strike out my first game. I'll strike out four times in a row. My second game, I'll start to make contact, and eventually I'll get it. I played basketball when I was in school, and I was pretty good at it because I did it all the time. Someday, I'm going to have what this man had. And Jesus is going to say, would you like to see the way that you were meant to see? Well, open your eyes and look, because here it is. That's coming. I will see as well as you do. But probably not this side of heaven. And that's what I mean when I talk about this as a picture of the eschatological hope, not only that Israel had, but that we have. And I had another point I was going, and I lost it just that fast. That problem will go away too, by the way. I didn't hear all of that, and I'm not going to ask. All right. So they know it's Jesus now, and they're starting their conversation with him in verse 16, particularly 17, and then that's going to open up. They're going to have two accusations against him. The primary one is, well, I don't know if there's a primary one. The first one, at least, is that he's claiming equality with God. And the second one is that what authority he has to do what he's doing and claim what he's claiming. And interestingly enough, we'll see this next week when we go through this. Jesus doesn't argue with the first accusation. He never refutes that he's claiming equality with God. But he does refute the second one. So we'll get into that. All right. The only other thing I have in my notes up to this point is the interesting statement, given all of these parallels to Israel, if those are true, if the whole scene that John paints is meant to be a microcosmic symbol of Israel, living in the Torah and yet not whole, the water of Torah purification not making them whole as they are maybe looking for it to, then that also suggests that Jesus then is, in fact, the prophet after Moses, which is another Deuteronomy reference. There will come one after me, Moses told Israel. You know, it's interesting because Moses actually complained, for example, that the sea would not obey him. Parting of the sea. And essentially God said to him, that's okay. Lift up your staff. I'll give you my authority. And the waters part. Jesus doesn't need that help. All this stuff happens for him directly. So he's not only one after Moses, but he's one greater than Moses. And that's going to play out a little bit here in his discussion with the leadership. Whether or not they see that or get it is another question. Okay, we'll have to stop there. Any final thoughts on your part? Okay, we'll get into Jesus' conflict with the leadership and his long discussion with them. He's going to make some Christological claims that go beyond anything he set up to now. So it'll be interesting to see. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace and the mercy that we cannot explain, cannot understand, but certainly touches us. Help us to recognize it in all its different forms when we see it, not just the mercy of your Son coming into the world and dying in order that we might live, but the mercies of our life in relationship with you every day. Give us the eyes to see those and a thankful heart to recognize that they're from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.